Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again. Friday we were not live because I was traveling and could not get to the microphone, but we are live again today and this week. If you'd like to join us on the program, you just call us up and you can ask questions about the Bible or about Christian life or Christian faith or about your own Christian walk. You can call if you have different opinion from the host and want to disagree about something. Feel free to do that as well. The number to call, and by the way, we have a line or two open at the moment. You can get through it, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Hunter, calling from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
So, I think you've changed my mind on once saved, always saved. I know we've had a discussion about that before, but after going through all the scriptures that you quoted and looking at it in their context, I think you've changed my mind on that position. It was kind of hard for me to separate from that because that's what I grew up taught, and So it took some digging on myself to kind of really, you know, get out of that, you know, doctrine.
Well, I was raised with it too. I left that doctrine probably younger than what your age would be now, but I know it's hard to change. When you were raised believing that the Bible teaches a certain thing, and then you see that there's really, you know, cracks in the argument biblically and that the Bible seems to teach something else. Well, I hope it doesn't get you into too much trouble with your circle.
Well, no, my grandmother, she's always believed that. And so she's kind of been the one, she's more the one that I look to for, you know, guidance and whatever.
Uh-huh.
And she's still pre-trib. I don't know where I stand on that. That to me, it doesn't really matter to me.
Mm-hmm.
I just know God's going to take us at some point, and so that's just where that lays with me. And so when I talk to her about it, she's very defensive because she's going up with that too. And so she's, you know, she's up there in age, so it's kind of harder for her to separate it. So that's kind of where it landed up with me. But I do have one more question for you.
Okay.
The other day I had some Jehovah's Witnesses stop by the house. And this is the first encounter I've had with them. Could you give me some advice on how to, you know, what to bring up or how to talk to them? I know a little bit about Mormonism, but I'm not, you know, very, very fluent in Jehovah's Witness theology.
Well, how conversant are you in theology in general, in your own theology? Are you, if somebody would challenge you, can you defend it pretty well?
Yes, I've studied apologetics for for the last 5 or 6 years. I mean, I can give a very sound argument for what I believe in. It's just I don't know what they believe in, and I don't know how to. If they're trying to sound like they believe like I do, just to get me converted into you know, their cult.
Yeah.
Or, you know,
well, they're gonna. They'll be pretty straightforward probably about what they believe. I don't know if they'll pretend to believe what you do. Although Jehovah's Witnesses officially do believe in something called theocratic tact, which is another way of saying lying. If they think they've got a fish on the line and you ask them some question and they sense that the right answer, the true answer, would maybe drive you away from them, they might lie to you. They did that to me when I was younger. And I read later in their writings. Their writings actually say it's legitimate to lie in some cases, in the interest of the kingdom of God. So they call that theocratic tact. So I don't know. They usually will represent their views pretty honestly with you. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe in a unique doctrine of hell. They don't believe in hell. Let's put it that way. They don't believe that there is any hell. They think that when a person is lost and they die, that everything's done for them. You know, when you die, that's the wages of sin is death, and they're done. And they don't believe even that the wicked will be resurrected to be judged.
Well, how did they get around Revelation?
Well, they actually kind of like Revelation somewhat, but they don't understand it very well. And they, You'd have to ask them, because I can't remember all the arguments they give. And there are some arguments I have just chosen not to have with them, because it's not, in my opinion, the most important difference between me and them. They have some unusual views.
Don't they believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel?
They believe the Archangel is a reference to Christ, yes. They don't believe Jesus is God. They believe that he's the first and most important of the creation of God. They believe that when the Bible mentions the Archangel Michael, that's referring to him.
Yeah. So what verse can I go to in the Bible that would refute that? I mean, I know where the Bible says, you know, about the deity of Christ, but,
yeah.
Is there any, because I know, in some instances, when we were talking about the Trinity, we got on the subject of the Trinity, mm-hmm. and I told him, I said, John 1 says that you know, God and Father are one. It said, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so I kind of went through that whole, thing. And then I said, now, I do understand that y'all believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel. And they said, yes, that is our doctrine. And he gave me a little pamphlet to read. And said, will you take this and read it? And I said, sure, I'll take it. And so it's kind of cartoonish. But, it had a thing on it. And so I was just wondering if there was any direct,
Well, Hunter, I can't go into detail with you with my lines full on all the things that the Jehovah's Witnesses do and what their tactics are. What I would say is you need to understand certain things about them. One is they don't believe you. They're not allowed to. They don't follow the Bible. They follow the Watchtower Society. They use the Bible, as all cults do, but cults, by definition, usually are deviating from what the Bible teaches. They'll use the Bible, but they really follow, not the Bible, but they follow the leaders of their group. And that's the difference between, I think, them and a Christian. A Christian would be somebody who follows Christ and his words in the Bible. A cultist usually has an organization or a leader that they will follow, and they'll pretend that they use the Bible. They do use the Bible. Actually, they really do use it, but they abuse it. They've even had to come up with their own translation called the New World Translation of the Scriptures to change things, because the Bible as it's written doesn't support their doctrine. So they had to change a few verses here and there so that the Bible they use could be seen to show their doctrines. That's not a very honest way to do Bible translation, but it's not the only dishonest thing they've done in their history. It's not a real honest organization. They were busted for fraud, trying to sell something called miracle wheat many decades ago. It was supposed to be a wheat product that would grow better than any other wheat, and they were busted for, false advertising. It wasn't anything legitimate at all. They just made a bunch of money off it. They've predicted dates that Jesus would come back, and then when he came back, he didn't come back. They just ignored the fact that they had lied and made a new date, and then he didn't come back on the new one either. And then they make a new one, and they act like they act like they don't make mistakes when they do all the time. It's just not frankly, they are beholden to an organization, not to God. They use God talk. They talk about God. They talk about Jesus. They talk about doctrine. They talk about the Bible. But their real loyalty is to an organization. And that organization is not an honest group. So I would just think that's the main reason to beware of them. I mean, there's lots of people who are not Jehovah's Witnesses who have doctrines as bad as theirs. But the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses is not only their doctrines, but that they can't be corrected, because they can't take you seriously if you're not saying what their organization says. So that's the cult mindset. See, that's what makes a group a cult. If they say, I don't care what you say the Bible says, my leader says it says something else, and that's I'm going with my leader. That's cult-like. That is cultic. And that's what you're dealing with. I would say that after a couple of conversations with them, one of two things will happen. Either you'll get sick of talking to them, because they won't answer your questions directly. You'll point out a scripture to them, and instead of dealing with that scripture, they'll say, but what about this one over here? And they'll find one of their favorites, in which case they won't really be dealing with the truth or caring to. Or else they'll decide not to deal with you anymore. After two or three visits, if they're making no headway with you to convert you, they'll just stop coming. And they'll put you on a list of people, do not visit this house, and you probably won't see them again for a while. But all I can say is their doctrines are wrong on a number of points. And the worst of it is not so much that they have wrong doctrines, because everybody has some wrong doctrines. But the main thing is, if we're subject to Christ and subject to the Scriptures, whatever doctrines we have wrong at least can be corrected, because we're teachable. We submit to the Word of God. Cults do not do that. They don't submit to the Word of God. They submit to their organization or their leaders, and therefore they can't be reached until they begin to have doubts and misgivings about those organizations and their leaders. And they sometimes get to that point, but I don't know if you'll be able to do that. I think for you to show them the love of Christ, for you to share with them that you actually have something that they will see that they don't have. See, they don't have a relationship with God. They don't believe that you can have a relationship with God. To them, Christianity is just believing the right set of doctrines. They don't believe you can hear from God or that you can have a walk with God. They don't believe that God interacts in the world today with people. It's just a matter of being loyal to the group and to the doctrines of the group. Whereas I hope you have a relationship with God that you could talk about, and they won't know what to do with that.
I told them, I'm going to get, because I know you're lying, I'm going to just go through this very briefly. And I told them, I have a personal testimony that Jesus, that God is real. I said, when I was born with a condition called CMV. And basically what it is you have it, I have it. But when you're born premature in the 90s, they didn't have the medicines that they had today that could cure it. Well, I got very, very, very sick. And they told my parents that I had a 10% chance of living. And so my family and started, like, spreading the news, you know, all throughout our community. And all the churches started praying for me. And so they told my parents, we got this experimental drug that we can give him. And he still might die. So my parents said, well, we don't have the choice. So they stepped out of the room, they prayed, and they said, God, if you'll please use this drug, you know, that saved his life. So they did. Within 30 minutes of them giving me that drug, my grandmother said that because she was standing beside me, that my color had completely changed. And I said, so you cannot tell me that God does not interact with his people.
You have that conversation with them, and see what they say. That's what I'm telling you, is they don't believe in that kind of stuff. They don't believe that God interacts with people. And therefore, if you talk about your relationship with God, that'll be a foreign concept to them, although they may have heard it from other evangelicals, but they don't have that. And it's very possible that simply your testimony of your relationship with God will put a hunger in them. And they'll realize that they don't have that. And that might be enough to make them doubt the organization they're in. I don't know. But, Hunter, I need to move along. But there's certainly, if you want to get more detail on the Jehovah's Witness doctrines, there's plenty of resources out there online. I mean, you can get – I don't usually go into all the doctrines. When someone asks me about them, I'd rather let you know what you're up against. You're up against a cultic mindset. It also happens to be into heretical doctrines. But the mindset is the danger, because they're not teachable.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you giving me that advice. I appreciate it.
Okay, Hunter, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Francisco from Oakland, California. Hi, Francisco. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello, how you doing, sir? Yeah, I just wanted to speak about what I see a lot today in modern-day Christianity. I see a lot of compromising. And the subject I wanted to get on was basically, the holidays, since we getting close to the holidays. And I just heard you talking about Jehovah Witnesses. Like, I don't agree with them. You know, I believe also that they're a cult. But I do believe that the teaching that they have about the holidays being having pagan, being a paganism.
Pagan origins,
I strongly believe that. And I don't celebrate any of the holidays anymore because I basically looked into history and, like, I basically looked at the roots and how all these holidays came about. And, I mean, last time I spoke about this subject on the radio with another person, I'm not going to say his name, but I was basically cut off, and I could tell that this is, like, a subject that, like, a lot of Christians, they get offended, you know, a lot of
Well, I'm certainly I'm not one of those. I don't get offended by people who say those things, because I know it's true. I know the many of the holidays that are celebrated in Western civilization have pagan origins. So that's not really, I don't even think that's very controversial. I think anyone who's more than a nominal Christian knows anything about the Christianity knows that that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, for example, and that, you know, Christmas trees have nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, and eggs, colored eggs, have nothing to do with the resurrection of Jesus, and that a lot of these things have come out of pagan, origins. But not everyone makes the same conclusion about that from that information. To know that something had pagan origins doesn't necessarily mean that it still is practiced as a pagan institution today. For example, what month are we in right now?
Well, November.
Okay. So you use the traditional names for the months?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but most of the months are named after pagan gods. I don't think November is, but certainly many of the months are. And the days of the week. The days of the week are named after pagan gods. And yet we use those names, but we don't think about the pagan gods. You know, the pagan gods are no longer an issue with us. They might be for some people, but they're not for you and me. And therefore, when I say Thursday, I'm not really thinking about the day of Thor. When I think of Saturday, I'm not thinking of the day of Saturn, the god Saturn, the Roman god Saturn. And I just don't do that. I don't think that way. But I'm not afraid to use those words, because those words have ceased to have the meaning that they once had. And many people feel that way about the holidays too. They feel like, well, you know, it may be that the Yule log or whatever. I don't know of many people who still celebrate Christmas with that, but that had a pagan origin. But they might say, but it's not pagan to me. I mean, it hasn't been pagan. It hasn't been used for pagan things for hundreds of years. You know, it's been celebrated as part of the celebration of Jesus' birth for centuries now. So things do change in their significance, especially as a culture thinks about them. Now, I do know that a lot of people in our culture celebrate Christmas, but not as the birth of Jesus, and not as its old, not as the winter solstice or Saturnalia or whatever. I mean, they just—it's just a holiday off work for them, and they like to party, and they go out and they just indulge themselves and live hedonistically on it, and that's a shame, especially if they're observing it as Christmas, as they would call it, you know, Christ's birthday. But you know, I really don't think that God cares what you do on any given day of the week, as long as you're not doing something that he's forbidden you to do. You know, if you're doing it unto the Lord, then it's very different than someone else who's doing the same thing, but not unto the Lord. And that would be how I would look at the whole situation. If you can't celebrate holidays unto the Lord because they have pagan origins, then that's fine. I wouldn't cut you off about that, and I wouldn't criticize you for that. But there are people who, they say, well, it's not pagan to me. You know, I'm thinking about Jesus. And in that case, who can say they're wrong?
Well, I don't know. To me, it just kind of sounds like compromising, you know. I don't know.
Well, it would be. It definitely would be if they were worshiping demons and calling themselves Christians. That's what the Jews did. I mean, the Jews in the Old Testament, they worshiped Yahweh at the temple, but they also worshiped false gods on the high places and stuff. And that was something God saw as compromise, because it actually was involving worshiping other gods. But like I said, there may be a lot of people who celebrate Christmas who don't even know about any association with other gods. You know, they're not worshiping other gods.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, are you familiar with Jeremiah 10?
Yep, I sure am.
It talks about decking out a tree of gold.
Yeah, but it's not really talking about Christmas trees.
I don't think the Lord's, you know, like you said, the Lord's not the author of confusion. When I read that, it kind of seemed like, pretty much sounds like he's talking about the Christmas tree and the way
I know it sounds that way. And when I was in my teens, I thought it was talking about that too. And I even used to use this to condemn Christmas trees because of it, because it sounds so much like it. Then I read Jeremiah, the whole book, and didn't just pull out a proof text against Christmas trees. I began to see what he's really talking about. He's not talking about Christmas trees. Let me just read this for the sake of those who don't know the passage. It's Jeremiah 10:3. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. So this idea of, you know, they get a tree, they deck it with silver and gold, they fasten it with nails so it doesn't move, sounds like our practice of Christmas trees, but it isn't. He's talking about idols. He talked about how they fashion them, and they carve them. They take a tree. What they did is they made a stock of wood. They carved it into the image of a man or an animal, covered it with silver or gold. That is, they gold-plated it. It's not talking about hanging tinsel on it. They gold-plated the idol, and they worshipped it, and that's what it's forbidding. So if you read Jeremiah, he doesn't have any clue about Christmas trees. You know, Christmas trees were introduced, I think, very late in history, and they came from not paganism. They came from, I think it was the Queen of England in the 1800s. If you do research on it, I forget now. I'm not as interested in it as some people are, but I've studied it out, and I had always been told that Christmas trees came from pagan origins, but they they were not introduced as Christmas part of Christmas celebration until fairly recently, long after Europe had become Christian. They weren't borrowing from pagan things. It was more of a, somebody had a taste for it and brought trees in. And, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't have houseplants in your house, dead or alive. So if somebody does bring a Christmas tree in and worships it like an idol, then I'm with you. You know, that's idolatry. But Jeremiah is not describing Christmas trees. He's describing actual idols, and people worship them. I don't know anyone who worships Christmas trees today. Maybe there are some. But the people I know who have them certainly aren't worshiping them.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, bro. I appreciate your call. I got to take some more calls here before I run out of time. Daniel from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. I'm going to take the answer over the radio.
Okay.
I'm in Matthew 10, verse 23, and about the middle of that verse, I kind of got stuck because it says, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man will return before you have reached all the towns of Israel.
Is
he speaking about that time he was there on earth or afterward? I'll take your answer over the radio.
All right. Sure.
Thank you.
I appreciate the call. The translation you read said the Son of Man will return before you've reached all the villages of Israel. It doesn't say that. It says you will not have reached all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And the word come is not the same thing as the word return. There is such a thing as, you know, the second coming of Christ where he will return. But the Bible also talks about other events which are not the second coming of Christ, but where the imagery of God coming is the language that is used. This goes back to Old Testament usage. A lot of the prophets spoke about God coming, and it was not talking about Jesus coming literally or even God visibly showing up. It was talking about judgment coming from God, that God sent usually armies, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or someone like that, and the prophets spoke as this is God coming to judge this nation because they see God as the one who's instigating it, and the armies are just carrying out God's will. Just like we might say that, you know, Trump has been bombing, you know, ISIS or something lately. Well, Mr. Trump hasn't been over bombing ISIS in Syria, but troops have under his command. And so also sometimes when troops came that the prophets see as under the command of God to invade, they speak as if God's coming. You know, God's coming with his troops to get you. And the term is used that way in the New Testament sometimes too. Now, of course, in the New Testament, when we read about Christ coming or the Son of Man coming, a lot of times it's talking about the end of the world at the second coming of Christ when he raises the dead and all of that, in which case it is talking about his return. But this passage doesn't specify his return. It says you will not have reached all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And therefore, the Son of Man coming might not be, and I don't think it is, a reference to the second coming of Christ. I believe there are plenty references to the second coming of Christ in Scripture, but I don't think that every time you find that expression, the Son of Man comes, that it's using it to speak of the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. It's often used the same way the Old Testament speaks of it. God is coming in judgment through armies. And there are a number of times, I believe, not everyone would agree with me about this, but I believe there's many times in the Scripture when the Son of Man coming is not referring to the second coming, but referring to the Romans under God's command coming and destroying Jerusalem, as they did in 70 AD. And when Jesus said, you will not have reached all the villages of Israel before the Son of Man comes, he's certainly suggesting that the Son of Man coming is that which will bring an end to their opportunity to reach the villages of Israel. And when the Romans destroyed the nation of Israel, it did, you know, they did wipe out the villages of Israel, and therefore there was no opportunity after that for the disciples to be reaching them. And so I think that Jesus is telling them, don't waste time. You know, if they reject you in one city, go to the next, because you won't have reached all the villages before the Son of Man comes, is what he says. And in this case, if the Son of Man coming could be seen to be a reference to the Romans coming under God's command as a judgment against Jerusalem, that would, it would make sense, it, because that was a near-term event which would actually be relevant to the statement in general. So I don't see that as necessarily a reference to the second coming, though I certainly do believe in the second coming. Listen, we need to take a break because a couple stations are leaving our network at this time. We'll be back in about 30 seconds or 60 seconds to take more calls. We have another half hour ahead of us. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. If you're staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back and take another half hour's worth of calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome to The Narrow Path. We are back for another half hour live taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you'd like to call, we can talk to you about those things. The number is 844-484-5737. One more time, that number is 844-484-5737. And I should just tell you, the line's just filled up and you won't be able to get through if you call right this minute. But if you call in a few minutes, lines will be opening up and you can get through. So keep that number handy, 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Pat from Fort Worth, Texas. Pat, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
I agree with what you said about the Lord coming too, but you did a good job. I want to ask you one. I think this is really about the real coming of the Lord, Zechariah chapter 14.
Okay.
The Lord shall come and all the saints with thee. It shall come that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but shall come to pass that evening shall be light. Well, what made me think about, I've always wondered about this, but you know this planet X? I believe there's a prophet. His name is Dr. David Auer, O-W-U-O-R, from Kenya, and he's predicted so many things, almost like 40 days before they happen. And he said he saw two moons in the sky. And I've been looking on YouTube, and I see they claim they're real pictures, and that, they, that you can see this planet in South America now. And I just wondered, what does that mean to you about day and night? You, are you taking that spiritually?
You know, I kind of do. In the prophets of the Old Testament, they often talk about a time of good and blessing as being light, and a time of disaster and devastation and calamity as darkness. And that being so, I'm not saying every time the prophets speak that way that it's going to be that way, but many times they do. And so I'm not sure that we're really talking here about, what shall we say, physical light or physical darkness, you know. And so I'm not really one of those, and there are many, who do think that these kinds of things in the astronomical heavens are portents of the end times. But that's not my position. I think that in many cases we're really just looking at passages that are talking about God's blessing and God's curse. And when the two are mixed, it may well be speaking of a time when God's blessing one group of people, the believers, and cursing those who are not. I can't get into Zechariah 14 in great depth right now for the simple reason, I'll just tell you, I for many years thought, and I may still think this, I'm not sure, that Zechariah 14 is the most difficult chapter in the Old Testament. It's got some serious difficult passages to interpret, and therefore you get a lot of different interpretations. I mean, mine would not be one that everyone would accept, and I've heard lots of other people's that I don't accept. So I would have to say that this is a very ambiguous passage. On the other hand, I ran a Bible school for 16 years where I had to teach through Zechariah every year. And when I first started teaching it, the first few times, it was very mysterious to me. It still has its issues, you know. But I have come to the place over the years, studying it and teaching it so much, that I have come to feel that I have something of a general sense of what the chapter's saying. And you can listen to my lectures on Zechariah 14 at the website. Every lecture is free. But, that I would suggest maybe listening to that. But that doesn't mean that you're going to agree with me, because, I mean, the chapter is extremely difficult.
Well, I mean, I know, but it's still good, and it makes us all want to just stay in the Bible and forget the leaves out there. But, with that last caller, I thought of that. Some people do worship the Christmas tree. They sing to it. Oh, Christmas tree. Oh, yeah, well.
Yeah, I've always thought that was strange. yeah. That's an old German Christmas carol, O Tannenbaum, O Tannenbaum. And it's translated.
The first Santa Claus was a pope, right?
To sing to the Christmas tree, it seems a little edgy to me. Yeah, I know it's a pretty song, but I don't care to praise a tree.
I can sing. All right. Well, thank you very much. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay, it's good talking to you, Pat. Thank you for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Dee from Las Vegas, Nevada. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so very much for taking my call, Steve.
Sure.
You know, it's been bothering me lately, and I even heard you just said briefly from the first two calls that you believe in the second coming. And I'm wondering, where did that term come from, the second coming, as opposed to the final return of the Messiah? Because my understanding, as I study more and more, was that his second coming is when he was resurrected. And the first time he came was as a child, but he completed that coming, and he will return, and he will destroy his enemies when he comes. And the other thing behind this is that if there's a second coming, people don't seem to be too excited to do anything. But when there's something final, it's like they're anxious to make a change. So I'm just wanted to know who coined the phrase, his second coming as opposed to his final return, because the Father has been patient with us for over 2,000 years and waiting for that last individual to accept what the Messiah has already done. He's completed that work. So I just wanted your input and then my, concerning my thinking
Sure.
in this way.
Yeah. Well, I don't know who is the first person to speak of the second coming in those terms, although I think most theologians who speak of the second coming actually are referring to the final coming. In other words, they think of his first advent as when he was born, and his second advent or coming as when he returns. But you're right. I mean, Jesus in John chapter 14 told them, he was going to go away and they're going to see him again shortly and so forth. And he's probably talking about when he rises from the dead, they would see him again. And that's sort of like another, he said, I will come to you. And also Pentecost seems to be referred to in John 14 as a case of Jesus coming to them too through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus coming, it can mean a number of different things in different contexts. As I was talking to that other caller about, it's not always referring to even the visible coming of Christ, though sometimes it is. But you're right. I think what I'm calling the second coming and what most people call it is the final coming. Now, there are some people who divide up that even into two parts. They want to say that Jesus is going to come for the saints at a certain point in time, and then some years later, he's going to come with the saints. And they call that the two phases of the second coming, which really gets complicated. I don't think the Bible ever talks about that. But the idea of his return being a second coming, probably the closest we have in the Bible to wording like that would be in Hebrews chapter 9. So it says in verse 28, so Christ also was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And in my opinion, that's referring to the final coming of Christ. It talks about he will appear a second time. It's not objectionable to me that people would refer to the final coming as the second coming, though it is true, technically, there have been a number of events in the last 2,000 years which one could refer to only by a figure of speech as his coming, whether it was his resurrection or Pentecost or even the judgment on Jerusalem could all be referred to as comings. But his final coming is what, of course, I was referring to when I said the second coming and what most people mean. And I think you make a good point. If a second, if we use the term second coming, and many people think, okay, but maybe there's a third or a fourth.
That's my whole reasoning. And my understanding is that any time a person gives their life and believe on the Messiah, he's coming every time that happens.
He comes to us.
And received his sacrifice. That's exactly my reason.
Yes. And Jesus
that's
does.
That's why we got all these different theories.
Jesus does use that very.
All these crazy things.
Yeah, Jesus does use the term coming in that very way. Also, as you point out in John 14:23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's obviously talking about coming to live in us by the Holy Spirit or by the Spirit of Christ in us. So, yeah, the term is used a lot of different ways in Scripture. I mean, when Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, if you don't return to your first love, I will come to you, he said, and I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Okay, well, that's even another. In Revelation 3, where he said to the church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him. I will come into him. Yeah. So there's a lot of different comings, of Jesus, but none of the other ones are him visibly coming. You know, I think when Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, the angels watched the disciples as they watched Jesus go up, and the angels said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heavens? This same Jesus, whom you have seen go into heaven, will return in like manner as you saw him go."
So, and it's more of an urgency when that it's like if they keep saying a second and then you think a third, there's no urgency. People say, "Well, I just wait till my," and that's the mentality I'm sensing with people, and they don't want to. Most believers don't want to proclaim the gospel that hey, the Messiah is coming back, but he's coming back for judgment. It's not going to be, as he was when he came.
I think the only people I know that would be affected by this particular criticism would be the dispensationalists who think he's going to come back two more times, once for the saints and once with the saints. And that would mean there really would be three comings. As I say, they only believe in two comings, so they call that the two phases or two stages of the second coming. But still, it's three different comings. And so, you're right. I mean, there are people who think the second coming is going to be when Jesus kind of secretly takes the church out of here. And then there's another 7 years during which those who missed the boat will be able to maybe make a decision for Christ and get in before his last coming. And
that's confusion again.
It is.
It's confusion.
Yeah, it's just wrong thinking.
I don't know where they're getting teachings from other than, like the scripture says, doctrine of demons. But I appreciate you because I thought, because it was beginning to bother me more and more. I said, where are they getting this second coming from?
Yeah.
It's the final return. When he comes, it's going to be final. That's it.
Yeah, I think in many cases, though, I think historic Christians, before there was this pre-trib rapture doctrine, which arose in the 19th century.
Yeah,
I think historic Christianity taught that the second coming is the final coming. And that has been somewhat confused a little by these other doctrines. Hey, Dee, I appreciate your calling. I'm run out of time if I don't take another call, but I appreciate your input.
Thank you so much for taking my call. I do enjoy your input.
Okay, thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Corey from Vallejo, California. We do have a line open now if you've been waiting for one. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do have a little time left if you want to try to get on. The number is 844-484-5737. Corey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I just wanted to thank you, man, for everything you do on the radio, man. We listen to you a lot out here in Northern California on 710 AM.
We do get a lot of calls from that area, yeah.
Yeah, I hear a lot. I got a quick question about the Jehovah Witness. Their doctrine versus typical Christianity, the biggest difference in some of their beliefs versus ours. What's your take on that?
Probably the biggest difference in the mind of most Christians would be the Trinity doctrine, that ever since the 4th century, belief in the Trinity has been standard for all Christians, and the Jehovah's Witnesses do not accept it. And part of that is that the Trinity doctrine affirms that Jesus is God, not that he is the Father, but that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all God. And they are like three persons in of one substance. It's kind of how the Trinity doctrine usually is stated. Now, the JWs don't believe that. They believe there's only the Father is God, that Jesus is a created being, and the Holy Spirit isn't even a person at all. He's just they believe it is God's active force. So there's a real different picture, especially of the status of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in among the Jehovah's Witnesses. And that's probably what most Christians would agree is the biggest problem. They have other areas where they differ from most Christians, some of them more offensive than others. There are a few things they believe out of the ordinary that I don't think are very offensive at all, but they just have a whole lot of different viewpoints from mainstream Christianity. They don't believe in blood transfusions because they believe that's violating the command to abstain from blood. They don't believe in taking the Pledge of Allegiance because, you know, we're part of the kingdom of God, and therefore they don't believe that you should be pledging allegiance to some other entity. They don't believe in any hell at all. They just have a number of doctrines that are very different than what most Christians hold to, and some of them they don't believe in fighting in war. But see, some of these doctrines I just listed are held by some Christians. I mean, the Anabaptists don't believe in fighting in war and probably don't believe in taking the Pledge of Allegiance. They're a smaller number within Orthodox Christianity, but they hold those views. But the point is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't know if you're listening in the first half hour. I talked to a caller about them because I got a call.
No, I think I missed the first half.
Okay. What I mentioned to the previous caller is the main issue with them is not even their doctrines, but their unteachableness, that they are devoted to an organization more than they're devoted to the truth. And their fear, they're in fear. They are afraid to believe something other than what the organization teaches. Even though they don't believe there's a hell, they do believe they will miss out on the paradise of God if they aren't good JWs. So if they would defect from being Jehovah's Witnesses, then they'd miss out. And that keeps them in line. That keeps them, you know, walking in lockstep. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes claim that they are the true Christians because Jesus prayed for his followers that they would be one.
Yeah, I've even heard from one or two of them that if you're not a JW, you're damned. You're going to hell.
Well, they don't believe in hell, but they believe you're missing out. You're not going to be saved. Yeah.
Yeah, you missed the boat, basically.
Yeah. True. And that is their view, and that view keeps them in fear of exploring other ideas. See, most denominations, although they differ in some doctrines from other denominations, they wouldn't say you're going to hell if you change denominations. If you leave a Presbyterian church and join a Baptist church, the Presbyterians might not approve of the new doctrines that you've got, but they wouldn't say you're going to hell because of them, usually. Whereas cults keep people locked in by telling them if they leave their organization, they'll go to hell or be lost or whatever it is happens to the worst people as far as they're concerned. So that's That's the worst part of the organization and of the people. They are in fear. They are totally subservient to an organization, not to the truth and not really to the Bible. They can quote the Bible a lot on the points where they get into arguments a lot. They're trained. The Jehovah's Witness organization puts a lot of time into training their people to go out and debate. And so they're going to be very familiar with the scriptures that
looking at it as a false doctrine.
Well, it is a false doctrine. Yeah, but they would present scriptures to try to make it look like it's biblical doctrine. But the thing is, they're not really that well acquainted with the scriptures. They're very acquainted with the scriptures that you would bring up, because they're taught how to defend their most controversial doctrines and what arguments they're likely to hear from someone like you. So that they're ready, anything you would say about the Trinity, for example, they've got something. They've got something ready to say about it, because that's what they're trained to do. But as far as their knowledge of the whole scriptures or their devotion to the whole scriptures, generally speaking, you won't find Jehovah's Witnesses who really know their Bibles that well. But they seem to, because they really have memorized a lot of the proof texts for the specific points that they want to convince you of. Hey, I've got to take another call before I run out of time, but I hope that may be of assistance to you. Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, thanks for having me on. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." So we know that Jesus' physical return will be on the Mount of Olives. It says in the Bible, at that verse, right? So that's his physical second coming return. But
well, let me just ask you this.
I want to get this out. Paul speaks of us meeting the Lord in the air, right?
Yep.
Okay. So we have the two places where we meet the Lord in the air at the rapture, and then Jesus eventually comes back physically, and he splits the mountain in two in Jerusalem, right?
Not right as far as I understand it. First of all,
okay. Well, that's the way I understand it from a
dispensational
standpoint, right? Okay.
Right, exactly. That's the dispensational standpoint. Let me tell you what I disagree with about that. First of all, the fact that we meet the Lord in the air doesn't mean that that's at a different time than when he comes to earth. When the Bible says we will meet the Lord in the air, the word meet in the Greek, that particular word meet, is found only two other places in the Bible. One of them is in Matthew 25:1, where it says that the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, if you know the wedding customs of Israel, the virgins went out to meet the bridegroom in order to accompany him the remainder of his journey. He's coming to the bride's house. They are the bridesmaids. When they hear he's coming, they go out to join him and continue with him to finish his journey. So they don't. It's not a different occasion when they meet him and when they come to the bride's house. The same word is used one other place, and that's in Acts chapter 28, when it says that when Paul was on foot coming toward Rome, it said the church in Rome heard that he was coming, and they went out to meet him. Now, of course, they didn't meet him to then have him turn around and go the other direction. They met him because they would meet him, and they'd turn around and accompany him down. It's like a welcoming party. This word meet suggests going out to meet somebody like a welcoming party. And then to accompany him on the remainder of his journey. So if Jesus is coming to earth and we're caught up to meet him in the air, that means we intercept him and come the rest of the way with him. That's how that word is used elsewhere in Scripture, and I think is used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Now, as far as Zechariah 14, in my opinion, there's not a great reason to believe that it's referring to Jesus when it says his feet will stand. Jesus has not been mentioned in the passage or even in the previous section, and therefore I'm not sure why we would say it's his feet that we're talking about. It says in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Whose? Well, the only person who's been mentioned in the chapter previously is Yahweh. So Yahweh will come and stand on the Mount of Olives.
Well, Jesus is Yahweh, man, right?
Well, Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, but this is not necessarily talking about his incarnation. This is talking about Yahweh standing on the...
Jesus has always been Yahweh. Yahweh is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're all
okay,
Yahweh.
Okay, well, you're not hearing me. You're not hearing me. Okay, Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. That's true. And yet, when the Bible in the Old Testament speaks of Yahweh, I know of no place where it's talking necessarily about Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to as the servant of Yahweh, the son of Yahweh, and other things like that. I agree with you that he's Yahweh, but the point is, Yahweh standing on the Mount of Olives does not first happen in Zechariah 14. It first happens in Ezekiel 11. And that's when the glory of Yahweh leaves the temple in Jerusalem and goes out and stands on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. And this is referring to God abandoning Jerusalem to the Babylonians. I don't know how familiar you are with Ezekiel's prophecies, but if you read Ezekiel chapter 8 through 11, you'll find that this is where Ezekiel sees God leaving the temple in order to leave it vulnerable to the attack of the Babylonians. And he goes out through the gate of Jerusalem, and he stands on the eastern mountain, which is the Mount of Olives. And this signifies that God no longer is in Jerusalem protecting it. It's now vulnerable to its enemies. Now, the second time we read of God standing on the Mount of Olives is Zechariah 14:4. And it's, I believe it's talking about God doing the same thing when he's leaving Jerusalem vulnerable to the Romans. This thing happened twice. Jerusalem was destroyed once by the Babylonians and once by the Romans. In both cases, this could not have happened unless God had abandoned Jerusalem. And to see God standing on the Mount of Olives is to say he's not in Jerusalem. He's left Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem has nothing to protect it from the invaders. And that's what it means when Yahweh stands on the Mount of Olives in Ezekiel chapter 11. And I think probably that's what it means in Zechariah 14.
I'd have to say you're in error in my mind.
Uh-huh. I'm sure you think that.
The thing is that you did mention that the angel said to the disciples, oh, hey, you just saw Jesus leave from the Mount of Olives up into heaven. Well, he's going to come back. The same person's going to come back on that same mountain.
No, wait. They didn't say on that same mountain. They said the same manner. He's going to come back in the same manner as you saw him go.
But he's going to come to the same place.
How do you know?
Because if you read the... Look.
I've read it.
We know that this is Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives in Zechariah 14:4. If that's not Jesus,
In other words, you didn't listen to me. Okay, well, you know, no one is obligated to listen to me. But if you call me and ask me a question, then you might be interested in listening to what I say, at least. You obviously didn't. And I'm sorry about that, because we could have maybe had some helpful conversation if you had. But I appreciate it.
I just wanted to explain the dispensational view, which I think is very logical. So,
well, you're welcome
You cannot poo-poo it, though. You poo-poo it like it's not even a valid option, but I think it's way more optional than the preterist view.
Okay, well, I'm not sure if you're aware, but I taught dispensationalism for 8 years in the early years of my ministry. The last 40 years, I've taught something else because I read the Bible more carefully and realized that the dispensationalism that I taught wasn't the best understanding of the passages I was teaching. Now, I'm not sure how many years you've been teaching dispensationalism or how much you've looked at those passages. Sounds to me like you've only considered one possible meaning of that passage. And I think when you've only considered one possible meaning, you're not in a very good position to know whether there's a better meaning. And that's what I would suggest, that we all need to be a little more curious and maybe a little more skeptical about what we've been told until we can find that the Bible actually says what we've been told. I appreciate your call very much, and I apologize to those who we can't get to. We got some more calls waiting. Please call tomorrow, and we'll be glad to talk to you tomorrow on the program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday at this time. We're listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio stations, and we stay on the stations only as long as we can pay for them. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the Narrow Path website, which is thenarrowpath.com, though everything there is free to you at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.